audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
Good morning, everybody. As Ben said, my name's Corey. It's great to see everybody here today. We were just talking with a couple of us over here about Florida, and it just made me think, like, we need to, like, have a retreat sometime. It's like 100 degrees difference from here to down there. It'd be really nice to go down there. But I just want to say thank you again for everybody coming out today, making the trek in the cold and the weather. It's wonderful, again, to see everybody. I have to apologize in advance. I have no idea how long this is going to take today. Yesterday, when I practiced with Ben, it was like 44 minutes. I practiced with my wife, Tori, on our supposed-to-be overnight date with the kids that ended up only being 2.5 hours. I spent 58 minutes preaching to her. So in her notes, it was Z, 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 Z. So this morning at like 5 a.m., I went through and just started slashing pages. So hopefully, we're going to be around 30 minutes today. We're in the book of 2 Samuel again, continuing our time together. I believe we're going to be on page 271 to start. Kind of the overarching message that we've been continuing to talk about or opening with is that God will establish the refuge of his kingdom for his people. As we study these two books, we see that finding refuge is on top of everyone's mind in Israel in and around 1050 BC, where we find Israel in a position of being almost like a loose tribal federation, a largely agrarian people. They're continually facing threats and attacks from enemy nations all around them. So that's kind of a, you know, high level of what we've been working through the book of 2 Samuel. Kind of an opening, honest confession for myself as I was working through this. This is not a great... I did not have a lot of joy working through this book. This section is continually full of grief, betrayal, deceits, lying, murder, weak king, stealing, cheating, lying. It's all tangled up in power. It's what we've continued to see throughout the book of 2 Samuel. And it's certainly not the type of power we would expect from a king who's going to lead his people. David obviously has fallen short in many ways, sinned many of times in the past, and continues to do so through this text today. But through it, what's really important for us to see and understand is that there is God. Silent for a lot of the text, we will see him speak to David later at the end of our time together, but he is still faithful. He's still keeping his covenant promise. So this chapter's not clean. It's certainly not all satisfying. Does not tie itself up well. Again, there's things of murder and politics, silent king. Looks nothing like hope, but our goal, my hope, is that we can look deeper through the tough pieces of this story and find a more beautiful meaning to what's happening. As I worked through this, it just made me think of the lyrics to the song, "You can have all this world, just give me Jesus." So it shows us what happens when God keeps his promise when everyone else in the story fails. So that takes us into our time together, 2 Samuel 19, chapter 19, verse 9 is where we're starting through chapter 21. And the title today, or our main point, would be God keeps his promise when nearly every person in the story fails. A key point there is nearly, because not everyone in the story fails. We'll see that a little bit later, but the main point today, God keeps his promise when nearly every person in the story fails. So starting in chapter 19, verse 9, on page 271, we're not going to read a lot of the text together. We're just going to work through it because it is a big block of text. So what we see is David is returning from Jerusalem, not from victory, but from exile. Absalom is dead, his son is dead, the one that read the revolution against him. Absalom's reign is over. David is coming back to, not triumphantly coming back, but he's coming back to Jerusalem to take his place as king, to take the place of hopeful, he's probably hoping, peace, and a place of worship. So we see in verse 9, the people start talking amongst themselves. It opens with this. All the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king, David, delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he, David, has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we, the people anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back? Notice what is happening. There's no leadership, no unified call. There's hesitation, guilt, fear, confusion amongst the people. The same people who welcomed Absalom back and wanted him to lead over David, they're asking now, is it safe to bring David back now that Absalom is gone? David is not seizing power here. He's waiting. He knows he's returning to the palace, to the throne that he left behind, but it is torn and it is broken and it is shattered. The people are asking, do we restore what we helped tear apart? Do we accept the consequences of our rebellion? Now, as David's coming back to the city, he crosses over the River Jordan, we see his past start catching up to him. So there's a lot of text here, a lot of moving pieces. I'm going to try to summarize it as much as possible to kind of give you a high-level context of what's going on. But we see his past catch up to him. An individual by the name of Shimei appears. Now, if you remember back in chapter 16, he was the one that threw stones at David and cursed David, called him a murderer as David was fleeing the city. Now this individual shows up back in the story here in chapter 19, and it says that he falls at David's feet. He says to David, "Let not my Lord hold me guilty, for I know your servant, for I, your servant, know that I have sinned." Individuals that are watching this happen, one by the name of Abishai, calls for this individual's head. He says this person deserves to die for what he did. David refuses. Verse 22, he says, "Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day?" David's probably tired of death. He's tired of war. He's tired of battle. He's tired of bloodshed. David's past catches up to him again. Immediately following, Mephibosheth enters the story. Now, if you remember, Mephibosheth is disabled. He's the son of Jonathan, grandson of Saul. David once honored Mephibosheth by welcoming him and giving him a seat at the table, restoring his inheritance in 2 Samuel 9. Mephibosheth had a rightful heir to the throne of Israel. So Mephibosheth meets David near the Jordan. The scripture reads that he is not shaven, he is not washed, he's not trimmed his beard. This has gone on for months and months. He is not groomed for months on end. He is not groomed actually since David left the city when he was fleeing. Now the question is why? Why didn't he do this during that period of time? He was publicly mourning the king running away from the city, fleeing the city. He was mourning the loss of David. He was showing his public support for David in the city when so many others were openly revolting against David. He was showing his support for him. So in this, and when we see Mephibosheth supporting David and David's return, and they meet each other on the road, Mephibosheth's visual, the way he looks, tells all the story. It's all we need to see and vision of what's going on to understand Mephibosheth's point of view. Again, he's not washed, he's not trimmed his beard, he's not cleansed his clothes in months, the entire time David was gone. David asks a very specific question. He asks him, "Why did you not go with me?" Now, this part here, it bounces a little bit back and forth to the story back in chapter 16. Mephibosheth was supposed to go with David and Ziba, if I remember correctly, as David was leaving. Mephibosheth did not go with him. Now, what's interesting here is what we read in our time here together in chapter 19, verse 26, Mephibosheth's response to that. So he says, "My lord the king," in response to David saying, "Why did you not go with me?" He says, "My lord the king, since I, your servant, am lame," remember he's disabled, "I said," this is Mephibosheth saying, "I said, I will have my donkey saddled and will ride on it so I can go with the king. But Ziba, my servant, betrayed me." There's a lot of moving pieces there, you can tell. Ziba was Mephibosheth's servant. Ziba betrayed Mephibosheth back in chapter 16. He was supposed to help Mephibosheth get on his donkey so they could all ride together, but he didn't because he wanted to seize power. Ziba wanted to seize power, and he ended up lying to David, Ziba did, back in chapter 16, about what happened. He told him that Mephibosheth wanted to take David's reign as king. So there's a lot of, you can see the brokenness and confusion just continues to happen. There's a lot more to that story that you can go and read about yourself, but this is part of trying not to take too long today because we have 2.5 chapters to work through. But what we see, what's important here is in chapter 19, Mephibosheth tells the truth to David. And David's response is probably the wrong choice. He says to Mephibosheth, "I'll divide the land. Everything that's due to you, you're supposed to get 100% of it, but I'm going to divide it 50-50 between you and Ziba." Reason being, we really don't know, but it's probably a political move to protect the kingdom from breaking even more. So David probably makes the wrong choice here, divides in half what is owed to Mephibosheth. Now, this is where we really want to focus in, because this is where I think the gospel really shows up. So in response to David giving away Mephibosheth's land, half of it, he responds with, I think, one of the greatest verses in all of 2 Samuel. Verse 30, Mephibosheth says to King David, "Let him take everything now that the Lord my king has returned home safely." This isn't about David returning home. It's about God. Mephibosheth is not rejoicing in David's return. He's rejoicing in God's continued promise from 2 Samuel chapter 7, that he will reestablish his kingdom. This is the moment the world would tell him to fight, stand up for what's his, reclaim what was stolen. But instead, he worships. He doesn't argue. He doesn't cling on to. He just says one sentence, and it changes everything. He's not showing weakness here. He's showing freedom. Mephibosheth isn't saying that David is great. He's saying that God is great. God kept his promise. He's looking past the failure of this King David, and he's looking at the faithfulness of God who put the king there. His hope is not in David's fairness at all, and it's certainly not in having his land restored. His faith is intact because the covenant of God and God's promise is still intact. And this is where the gospel lives. This is, and I think it's one of the most gospel-saturated moments in all of 2 Samuel, because Mephibosheth shows us what it looks like when Christ is enough. He says, take the land, take the reputation, take what the world says I deserve. I have the king, and that's enough. This is Philippians 3:8 before it was ever written. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is the better David. David gave Mephibosheth half the inheritance because he didn't know who to trust. But Jesus, he doesn't split inheritance. He became it for us. And as I was working through this, I was realizing that this really could help to kind of set us free a little bit if we kind of connect to the story and look a little deeper. We don't need what is due to us to be whole if we learn from this story. We don't need to win back what was lost. We don't need the final word. We don't need to gain back what is materially deserved or owed to us. Because if Jesus is reigning, then that means God has kept his promise. And we already have everything we could ever desire or need. That is a joy that cannot be stolen. And that is a faith that breathes. It's a life that says, you can have all this world, just give me Jesus. And when that becomes true, when Christ becomes our inheritance, we might just finally be free. You know, I do believe this freedom is the greatest quality one could ever seek out, could ever gain. A freedom that detaches our well-being from all of the things of this world, from wealth, from our standing in society, feeling I need to hold on to this job, feeling I need to hold on to something else, whatever it might be. Those things aren't bad, but they're not sinful if we desire them, but there's a greater freedom to be had. one Jesus in Christ that sets us free. Free in ways that nothing on this earth could ever offer. So, amongst all the hard things, the terribleness of 2 Samuel, what's happening, it's easy to get lost in that, to kind of just focus in on the sin. But God gave us a greater picture, seen through the working of Mephibosheth. And I think what we can take away from this is, if it's just one simple sentence that I keep saying, is that you can have all this world, just give me Jesus. So that kind of wraps up chapter 19. We're going to move into chapter 20. Now, you would think after all of that, it would be peace, kingdoms start being restored, but instead we see continued fracture, a continued breaking of the kingdom, continued rebellion. Verse 1 of chapter 20, a man named Sheba from the tribe of Benjamin enters into the story. He's actually almost an opposite person to Mephibosheth. He says in verse 1 of chapter 20, "We have no portion in David and no inheritance in the son of Jesse, every man to his tents, O Israel." Mephibosheth said, "I trust God, I believe in God, and he is all I need." This man says, "I don't trust the covenant, I don't believe God is fulfilling, we must handle this on our own." It's the same old fracture we've seen, tribal pride, wounded legacy, loyalty that's unresolved. This is not random. This is a natural result of the kingdom that's broken, held together by fatigue, not faith. So David, emotionally spent, reacts quickly, certainly not decisively. He calls on an individual named Amasa, the new general who replaced Joab, and gives him a deadline. Now, it's really a kind of confusing part to this story. We're going to touch on it for just a second, but Amasa was a general with Absalom who was trying to take David's throne, and here David appoints him over his own general. So it really just shows David's inability to make good decisions and to really just shows his continued inability to lead the kingdom in the way they need to be led. So there's a lot of moving pieces here, and we really just don't have the time to work in it, but David tells Amasa this in verse 4. He says, "Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days and be here yourself." Amasa, what does he do? He delays. We don't know why. Maybe he's unsure. Maybe he's unmotivated. Maybe he can't actually lead the army. We don't know. But whatever reason, he doesn't come back, and the clock keeps ticking. David panics again. Verse 6. He says, "Now Sheba will do us more harm than my son Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him." So now he wants the army to go get Sheba, who's trying to take over the kingdom. So this is more fear. This isn't strategy. And once again, we see Joab come along. He enters into the story, and he finds Amasa on the road. What happens next is terrifying in its calmness. Joab meets Amasa on the road. He says to him, asks him a question, Is it well with you, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him and struck him dead. Joab takes command again. He's in control of the army now. Sheba flees the city, or flees to a city called, excuse me if I don't pronounce this right, but Abel of Beth-Makkah. Apparently it's a quiet place, peaceful, one that doesn't want to be rooted in somebody else's war. But because Sheba fled to it, Joab is taking the army to pursue him to this city, and they've surrounded it. They've surrounded the city, mobilized an army, searching for this one individual, and they're knocking at the gates, ready to tear them down. It reads in 2 Samuel 20, verse 15, "They came and besieged him in Abel of Beth-Makkah. They cast up a mound against the city and were battering the wall to throw it down." This is a siege. Joab is ready to destroy an entire city, if he has to, just to catch one man. But we see a voice break through the chaos. The scripture reads that it's a wise woman. I don't think it really needed to tell us that, because in my life, every time a woman speaks up against something a man's doing, it's always wiser than what we're doing. But the scripture describes her as a wise woman. I believe she is unnamed. She says, "Listen, listen, tell Joab to come here that I may speak to him." That's verse 16. It's not a soldier. Remember, this is no king. It's a wise woman, unnamed. She stands on the wall, calls out over the army to Joab's army, and calls for Joab to come speak to her. Now, she's speaking with clarity. She's speaking with urgency and with purpose. She reminds Joab that this is God's land, not just his battlefield. Joab responds to her, says, "Far be it from me," in verse 20, "that I should destroy." He says, "Give me Sheba," the one who entered the city, ran from the army, and is hiding here. He says, "Give me Sheba, and I will leave." And they do. You can read in verse 22, if you'd like, about how they did that, but ultimately Sheba was thrown over the wall to the army. And that's where the rebellion ends. The city is spared, the war is over, more chaos, more continued failures by individuals in this story. So it's worth asking as we end up here, what's holding this kingdom together? Certainly not David. It's not Joab. He's trying to destroy everything in his sight, apparently. David's silent again. The only thing holding this kingdom together is the promise of God. Back to verse 7, chapter 13. "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." That's it. God preserves not because they deserve it, but because he said that he would. That takes us into our final chapter, chapter 21. Kind of giving a headline of what's going on is there's a famine in the land, and as we said earlier, God starts speaking to David. So 2 Samuel chapter 21 verse 1 reads, "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David sought the face of the Lord." This chapter doesn't begin with a battle, doesn't open with rebellion or violence. It begins with silence and then with hunger. 3 years. It took David 3 years to go to the Lord and ask why. 3 cycles of crops that failed. 3 years of wondering when it's going to rain again. There was no prophet speaking. Nobody knew why. So finally, after 3 years, David seeks the Lord. God answers David's question. His response isn't about David's disobedience. It's about a broken promise in Israel's past. God responds, "It is because of Saul and his bloodstained house, because he put the Gibeonites to death." Now, as I said, there's a lot going on here, and this is part of what, when I first wrote this, took 55 minutes. It would be really worth everyone's time to go back to Joshua 9, take some time to understand all the moving pieces and dynamics of what's going on here. I'm going to try to give a couple sentence summary, but it's really interesting to see the response and the interactions to God and how he's looking back at covenants and how they affect people today in David's time. But just remember, this famine was not about David's sin. It was about something that was unfinished, something hidden or forgotten, something Israel never dealt with. So remember, it goes all the way back to Joshua 9. And it reads the way that it would be summarized, that Israel entered into a covenant oath with the Gibeonites during that time. So they swore in the name of the Lord, that, and it bound Israel with God, that they would protect the Gibeonites and allow them to live underneath Israel's reign under peace. Generations later, Saul violates that oath and covenant. Now, according to 2 Samuel chapter 21, it reads this: "In his zeal for Israel and Judah, Saul attempted to wipe out the Gibeonites." Now, Scripture doesn't record every detail of what happened, but it's clear what he did. He shed innocent blood and broke a covenant sworn in God's name. That is the unresolved sin causing the famine on the land. Israel had moved on. Saul had, during this time, He had died, but God didn't forget. That covenant violation that they broke, that Saul broke, was never atoned for, and time certainly did not erase it. What we can see and take from this is broken covenants, they don't expire. And the blood guilt that we see Saul cause did not resolve on its own. And it did not resolve until that sin was addressed and the land could be healed. This is where, again, the story, what's happening here, takes a bit of a darker turn. And we're going to try to see the beauty in what's happening here. So as we see David go and speak to God, we find that God wants repentance. Repent to the Gibeonites, he says, who are the people who are wronged, back in Joshua 9. David asks the Gibeonites, he goes to them, what shall I do for you? How shall I make atonement so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance? The Gibeonites answered, we have no right to demand silver or gold from Saul or his family, nor do we have a right to put anyone in Israel to death. David then asked, what do you want me to do? They answered, King David, as for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us so that we have been decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel, let 7 of his male descendants be given to us to be killed and their bodies exposed before the Lord. So King David's response was, I will give them to you. This is heavy. This is part of the chapter that I did not enjoy working through. Sin doesn't disappear because time passes. Broken covenants don't fade from God's memory at all. And for the believer, for us, this is where I stopped and just like looked up, and it reminded me that God is holy. He does not forget sin. And unrepented sin must be dealt with. We're seeing something happen that I find myself sometimes forgetting, is that sin must always be paid for. But the story continues. A woman enters the story. Her name is Rizpah. I'm not sure if she's a mother to the 7 or a mother of the few, a couple of the 7 that were killed. But she is a mother to at least a couple of them that were killed of the 7. And she enters the story. Her name is Rizpah. And it says that she lays out a sackcloth on the rock beside their bodies. For weeks, maybe months, she guards their corpses. Verse 10 reads, she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. Day after day, night after night, week after week, month after month, she is there protecting them. Again, this is not a fun part of the story to read through, but what we see is that she has no political power and she says nothing. She is not quoted at all in this story, but she mourns, and she mourns deeply. And her mourning moves the king. Then, and only then, does King David respond. And after that, it says in verse 14, God responded to the plea for the land. Why did he respond to the plea for the land? Why did he raise the famine off of the land? And it's because of what David did. When he responded to and saw the woman mourning, he took the bodies of Saul and Jonathan and the 7 and buried them and gave them a proper burial. I don't know why. I have no idea why it took a proper burial of Saul and Jonathan and the 7 for God to respond and to lift the land. There's a deeper meaning and something more to learn there, but I do not know what it is. But what I think is clear here is that we can see that these 7 men did not pay for their own sin with their lives. They were descendants of Saul and were paying for Saul's sin. And something that I found myself not really very comfortable with, but honestly admitting, is that I am probably more like Saul than I would like to admit. I am the one who broke the covenant with God. We are the ones who first sinned like he did, and we are the ones that bring guilt through sin. And yet, like Saul, we didn't pay for our sin. Jesus took our place. Not the seven sons like we see here, but just one. One son. The Son of God, a perfect spotless lamb, took our place on the hill to hang from a tree in our place. He willingly took our place. If you remember back a couple years ago, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In this story, the seven died so that rain might fall on Israel again. For us, Jesus died so that we could find a complete and full life in him. That's why it's important when we read something like this to realize that we can never, ever diminish sin. The story doesn't let us do that, and neither does the cross. But the beauty here is that we don't live in just staring at our sin. The cross accomplished the defeat of sin for us. Jesus accomplished what we could not. Jesus' finished work on the cross is where we are saved, and because of this, we are set free. And what maybe we can take from this is that we don't need to just sit and stare at sin and dwell in it and be buried in it. That's not how we're going to defeat it. We're going to defeat it by going to God, taking it to God, repenting to God, knowing that it is finished, and just living under his grace, living in Jesus' presence. That's where we will fight sin. That's where we will find a life that is beyond explanation of freedom, being present with him, present in his holiness, working to serve and glorify God every single day. That is what sets us free, and that's what we're created to do and be in the image bearers of Jesus. So when we seek to live our lives knowing we are free to love God, sin might come a little bit more naturally to fight. Staying in Jesus' presence, in Jesus' presence, is how we fight sin. Not by staring it down and defeating it on our own, but knowing that Jesus defeated it for us. Jesus is the light of the world, one that cannot be hidden, and we, by the grace of God, get to live in that light. Something in a way that we can't quite describe, but as a free gift that will set us free. A life of freedom that is nearly unexplainable. So, as we end our time together, there's a lot of stuff to work through there. There's a lot of hard parts to the story. Hopefully we're able to find some, see the light of Christ through it. But if we just end, the way I would like to end is just repeating that one sentence. You can have all this world, just give me Jesus.